from Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 6. This is to be found on page 738 of the Pew Bibles, or page 1312 in the large print version. Everlasting salvation for Zion. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him, and I made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Matthew 16. We're reading today from 13 to 21. The reading can be found on page 983. In the church Bibles, or in the large print version 1740. Peter's Confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Thank you, Amanda. Thank you. So before I start, a prayer. Heavenly Father, may my spoken words be faithful to your written word, and lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Can you hear me at the back okay? I'll speak up. Okay, thank you. So, when we read the Bible, it's always a good idea to try to understand the context of the story that we're reading, because the context can often provide for us the clues to the meaning. So I want to begin today with some background to this story of Jesus and his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. The story took place 2,000 years ago. Now, Caesarea Philippi was situated right up in the north of Israel on the border with Lebanon and Syria. Caesarea Philippi was actually much closer to Damascus in Syria than it was to Jerusalem. It was situated on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was at 3,000 metres, over 3,000 metres high, the highest mountain in Israel. And it's often snow-capped all the year round. The area was very lush and beautiful. And with the mountain springs and the melting snow, it was one of the main sources of the River Jordan. Now, At Caesarea Philippi, there was the location of a great cave. And this is what it looks like today. Perhaps some of you may have been there. Inside the cave was a seemingly bottomless pit with an unlimited supply of water. Now, looking at this picture of the cave, we can get an idea of just how big it was. This is what a man named Josephus wrote about it 2,000 years ago. A mountain that is raised to an enormous height, Mount Hermon, and at its side a dark cave opens itself, within which there is a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water which is immovable, and when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. So we have Mount Hermon, a great snow-capped mountain stretching up into the clouds, and then a great dark cavern reaching down into the depths of the earth. Now, the ancient Canaanites built a temple to their god Baal there. The Greeks and Romans built temples to their god Pan there. Pan was a god of the mountains. And they called this great cavern the Cave of Pan. Now, the Greeks and the Romans believed that when people died, they went to an afterworld in the depths of the earth, a shadow world where the dead lived. And they called this underworld realm of the dead Hades. And it suggested that they saw this cave of Pan with its bottomless pit as a gateway to the underworld, a gate of Hades. Now, this is an artist's impression of what it looked like then. In Jesus' day, this would have been a major pilgrimage site. Built in front of the Cave of Pan, we have the Temple of Augustus. To the right of that, we have the Court of Pan, where people believed they could hear messages from this god. To the right of that, Temple of Zeus, the most powerful god in Roman religious system. And beyond that, more temples, stalls, trading for food, souvenirs, all those sort of things. So this was a major pilgrimage site. Now, having set the scene for this, let's come back and look at our passage. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, Jesus had deliberately brought his disciples to this centre of anti-God religion. Perhaps we can imagine them looking down on this place as the artist views us. Or perhaps they were actually down among the people. Son of Man is a title that Jesus often used of himself, and it's a title used in the Old Testament about a great saviour figure who was to come and who was to save the Jewish people. And the Jews of Jesus' day were desperate for the coming of this saviour because for 800 years they had been conquered and oppressed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. So Jesus seems to be asking a double question. Who am I? And who is this great saviour figure that is to come? The disciples reply to him. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now Jeremiah and Elijah were famous Old Testament prophets who stood against the corrupt rulers of their day. And they suffered for it. Jeremiah died for it. John the Baptist, you may remember, was the last great prophet who had baptized Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And who had only recently before this story, been beheaded by King Herod for speaking against his immorality. The people saw Jesus as a prophet in that same mould. Now then, Jesus asked the question he'd probably been intending to ask. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed of God. The word Christ is a Greek word which means the same as Messiah. Now, this confession by Peter is the turning point, or a turning point, in Jesus' ministry. And now that his disciples understand who he is, he can begin to explain his mission. And he explains that after this story at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Back in verse 17, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now, belief in Jesus as a great figure of history is easy. No serious historian disputes that Jesus actually lived, and his effect on human history is undeniable. Belief in Jesus as some great moral teacher is also relatively easy. If we read his teachings in the Gospels, we can quickly come to the conclusion that Jesus is wise, insightful, and authoritative. Our natural minds can work out the logic of his historical importance and his moral contribution to human wisdom. But belief in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Saviour of the world, is not easy. To believe in someone who calmed storms, healed the sick, raised the dead, who was himself raised from the dead, whose life, death and resurrection and ongoing presence in the world is the foundation and focus of all history, who is himself God, is not easy. It does not come naturally. It can only come supernaturally by revelation from God. And if we dare to be open to that possibility, then God can give us the faith to believe. But if we close our minds, then God cannot. God will not change a closed mind. Jesus then says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, which means rock. And after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and returned to heaven, Peter became the leader of the Christians. And thus Peter became the rock upon which the church was built. Peter was, if you like, the original Rocky. Now, bearing in mind that Jesus and his disciples may have actually been standing at the gates of Hades when he said this, what was he saying? Let me illustrate. Wargrave has an excellent girls and ladies football club. There may be some people here involved in that. According to their website, it's the second biggest female-only football club in England. And the youngest team in the club is the under-8s. Imagine then that the manager of the under-8s took them to Stamford Bridge, the home of Chelsea Football Club, champions of the Premier League, and one of the biggest and most famous clubs in the world. Imagine it's match day, and the under-8s are standing outside the stadium at Stamford Bridge, and there is blue everywhere. And then the manager says to the under-8 girls, "I'm going to build my team around your captain, and one day Chelsea will not stand a chance against you." That's the enormity of what Jesus said. Now, there's a fair chance you'd think their manager was balmy. But what if their manager, the manager of the under-8s, was Jose Mourinho? What if he had left Manchester United to come to Wargrave Girls Club because he knew that these girls had what it takes to become the best team in the world? Jesus took these men, and then these men took the good news of Jesus to other men and women down the centuries, and they changed the world. Jesus took his disciples to the heart of this pagan anti-God religion and prophesied that one day his people would conquer all rebellion against God, no matter how powerful it seemed. And we can read of this final victory at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Jesus is also saying, perhaps, that even death would have no power over them. Christ's resurrection broke the power of death. Death could not hold him. The realm of the dead could not hold him. The gates of Hades could not keep him in. Hades, the realm of the dead, death itself has no power over the Christian church. Death has no power over any Christian because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Eternal life is one of the promises of Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. That's why Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" is such a vital question. As Jesus asked it of Peter and his disciples 2,000 years ago, he has asked it of every person since. And he asks it of every person today. He asks it of each of us here. And when they are older, he will ask, and they are able to answer for themselves, he will ask it too of Joshua, Lila, and Isabel. Who do you say I am? What we're going to do now is look at a YouTube video where the Reverend S.M. Lockridge tells us who he thinks Jesus is. It's taken from a sermon he preached in San Diego in 1976. It's a little bit old, YouTube-wise, unsophisticated by today's standards. And the message is delivered in a very American way. But I think the message is very powerful and effective, and I hope you will too. You can go on YouTube and you can see all of that. If you put in, "That's my King" sermon beat, that's the one you get. Otherwise, there's hundreds of them. But who do I say that Jesus is? The most important question that any person here faces in their life. Because our answer to that question has eternal consequences. Who do you say that Jesus is? I wonder if you know him today. If you want to know more about how you can know Jesus, please speak to John, Hugh, Andy, or I after this service. Let us pray. Merciful Father, if we do not know Jesus, help us to know him. And if we do know him, help us to know him better. Amen.